Sunday mornings at Yellowknife Vineyard.
I'm excited to be preaching through the book of Romans. And I'm going to read those seven verses again because they're just seven verses. There will be weeks where I won't reread it because the text will be longer that we're dealing with. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel, the evangelion of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power through his resurrection. Jesus Christ our Lord, through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith through his namesake. And you also are to be among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome, Jew and Gentile, who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace, charis, and peace, irene, to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just a little seven-verse opening. And Paul opens this letter, the letter to the Romans, like he opens most of his other letters. It's the kind of stock-standard Greco-Roman way. He does it in the pattern of the Greek or the Latin or the Aramaic or the Hebrew letters of that time. Now, because it's stock standard, the temptation for us is to glance over the introduction as if we could just push it out of the way and then get to the meat of the epistle. But that would be a mistake, because in his opening, there are a lot of pointers. In his opening, he directs his communication within the letter from the very beginning. So he does kind of much like preachers do or I do, he lays a foundation. Now, last week, Caleb and I were debating as to whether that was the most boring sermon I ever preached or the second most boring, right? But what I was doing was laying a foundation for where we are going, which is setting a context. And that's what Paul does here. So much like a preacher, he's laying a foundation for where he's going. We can't just glance over it. But having said that, Paul's greetings follow a predictable structure. Ancient letters opened with a greeting, which often introduced the person writing the letter, introduced the audience that's intended. Then the guts of the letter would attend to what it was that he actually wants to communicate, and then he would greet them and sign off. And he sticks within that general framework. In verses 1 through 6 of Romans 1, Paul introduces himself and he gives his credentials. And he also lays something of a route map for what the book is going to cover. Words like called, set apart, apostle, gospel, faith, and grace feature repeatedly. I'll read those again. Words like set apart, apostle, gospel, faith, and grace feature repeatedly. He also identifies who the intended recipients of the letter are. So let me summarize the greeting. We could say it like this. Paul describes himself, he describes his intended audience, and then he considers the gospel, the evangelion, that he intends to unpack in the book. That's what he does in his introduction. Let's start with Paul's self-identification, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Now in verse 5, he's also clear that his call is to the Gentiles, so I want to cover some of that as well. Let's break the verse 1 down into three sections. A servant of Jesus Christ. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. A servant of Jesus Christ. Not a servant of any human being. I'm going to go back to 2018 when we were called to come to this church. And there were a whole string of interviews. Some of them were group interviews. And then people were seconded on the call committee to interview Anita and I alone. And at one stage, they made me go away and said, you've got far too much to say. We want to talk to your wife and all of those good things. But in one conversation, somebody said to me, how do you feel about working for a church and receiving your remuneration from a church? And I did what I normally do in big decisions. I'm as obnoxious as possible so that if they still call me, I know it's God, right? I said, actually, I don't work for a church. You pay my salary. I work for Jesus. I work for Jesus. I do not work for Yellowknife Vineyard Church. I love you. You are my sheep. I am your shepherd. But I do not work for this church. My call comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't mean that in an obnoxious way. But I knew that I had to say that. And then they called me. So clearly it was God, right? So clearly it was God. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, I'm not a servant of any human. I'm not a servant of Moses and his law. I'm not a servant even of the tradition of the elders, but of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the term for servant here is doulos, which most of you know is slave, and it indicates the fullness of his call to servanthood. He regards himself literally as enslaved to Jesus Christ. Now, what that means is for life. There is no getting away from this thing. And to those who are called in that sense, you will recognize there is no getting away from this thing. Sometimes we try to run away from this thing. There is no getting away from it. Once he's got you in his hand, he's got you. There is no getting away from it. Then the second part of that verse, called to be an apostle. And this is really where the bulk of this sermon is going to land. Paul was an apostle, and I have to speak about apostolicity because there's a lot of confusion in our world about it. An apostle was and is historically someone, and some of you are going to see this different from me, and that's fine. But an apostle was and is historically someone that was immediately called and sent by Jesus himself. Someone who had received their authority directly from the incarnate Jesus. Historically, an apostle is someone who saw Jesus, received their call from him personally. The apostolic commissioning of the 12 is covered by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Paul's commissioning happens on the Damascus Road. There's another commissioning of 72 that he sends out. And then, too, there were some who didn't receive their call directly from Jesus, since they never saw him, but who were also regarded by the early church as apostles. Now, that group would include somebody like Luke. And Luke is the author of Luke Acts, but he never physically met Jesus, but we know that he received his gospel from Mary, the mother of Jesus. So there's a direct link to Jesus in that setup. Now, here's the thing most of you won't know, and yes, there is an agenda, and my agenda is egalitarianism within the church, because that's what I believe. It also includes people like Junia, J-U-N-I-A. Now, Junia is clearly a woman of whom Paul says in Romans 16, verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who've been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles and were in Christ Jesus before me. Let me be very clear here. Prejudicial Bible translators have translated the name Junia, I-A, which is a female declension, Josh, to Junius, I-A-S, which is a masculine declension. And they've claimed scribal error to be able to do that. They've said that when the scribes copied the words down, because the words, hello, Willie, the words were copied by hand, they said that they forgot to put the S in. But that actually lacks integrity, because the name Junia appears in Latin and Aramaic texts that are extra-biblical, in other words, outside of the Bible, regularly. And never once, ever, is that name recorded in the masculine form. Not once. Junia was an apostle and was also a woman. Now, what then were, and this is more important, the signs of genuine apostolicity? Or you would say apostleship. Right, but I would say apostolicity, because I kind of follow more the English line. You guys sometimes follow the American line. It's apostleship, apostolicity. What were the genuine signs? And this question becomes incredibly important to us because so many in our times claim the title apostle with a capital A. And they claim it as a badge of honor, sometimes with very little understanding of what it was. And the claim is very often made to place the claimant apart from accountability to any local church structure. And to be very fair to the folk who do this, it's often church-related pain that causes them to do it. And so I want and I have a desire to call those who are on the fringes, who regard themselves as apostles with a capital A and prophets with a capital B, back into the church. And the reason is that, unfortunately, there is no apostolic order outside of the church that the New Testament is aware of. The New Testament is completely unaware of any apostolic order outside of the local church. But now there are apostles with a capital A all over God TV. But human structure and church structure has been given by God for human accountability, and in that way, accountability to the head of the church, who is Jesus himself. There is no arguing it if we're actually considering it from a New Testament perspective. And what happens often is people have a weak ecclesiology, that is, a weak understanding of the church. And that's how these things come about. It's become a way of the disenfranchised, or more concerningly rebellious or even power hungry, placing themselves outside of the authority of the church. And in that way, they can become a law unto themselves. Now, there's not one grouping in this setup, so it's very hard to say that they are like this or they are like that. Let me give you an example. I have a group of people who move in those circles, and who regard themselves as apostles. Now, I disagree with them. I might say they are apostolic or they are prophetic, but they are not apostles and they are not prophets. We're not in the Old Testament. But I trust them, and they pray over me. And last Sunday evening, a group of six of them prayed over me over Zoom for an hour and a half. And I want to say to you that 1 hour and 45 minutes of it was extremely positive, with incredible insight. The Spirit of God was clearly there, but just one dude wanted to call me out from the church structures and set me up as an apostle with a capital A. And I went, I'm sorry, it's not happening. That's not what this is about. I disagree with you. Just keep praying over me and speaking over my life. John Wimber resisted every single call when things were happening in the vineyard in the 80s and 90s to set himself up as an apostle. But people were urging him to do it left, right, and center. Now, the problem with apostolic orders as they currently are is very often these people see no value in the local church. Yet Paul sees the local church as the hope of the world. And Paul speaks about these so-called super apostles. I'm not putting everyone in this on the same page here. There's a vast kind of field of apostolic. It's very difficult even to interact with. But some of them do become what I want to call super apostles. And Paul is scathing of them, and I'm not that sure that so much has changed from New Testament times to our own times. There is a scary amount of elitism in the church at present. Do you know what I mean when I talk about elitism? Let me give you an example of elitism. You have a Christian friend, and you love that friend, and you share stuff with that friend. But every time you come away from that conversation, you feel inferior. I just do not measure up. I just really am not as spiritual as that person is. Let me say this to you in no uncertain terms. That is not the Spirit of God. Anything that leaves you feeling condemned and inferior is not the Spirit of God. Please, if you have people like that who you allow to speak into your life, put up very, very tight boundaries. We do not live on the mountaintop. We have mountaintop experiences. This morning's worship was for me a mountaintop experience. I haven't felt the Spirit of God like that in some time. Bless you, Jesus. More of that, Lord. We pray for more of the same. But we do not live on the mountaintop. We live on the slopes and in the valleys. We pray for more mountaintop experience. But anybody who leaves you feeling condemned, Anybody who says to their kids, you may not express anything negative, you're doing damage. Allow your children to express the full range of emotions. We do not live on the mountaintop. We live in the slopes and the valleys, and we pray for more of the mountaintop. Now, sometimes when you dig a little deeper with self-appointed and roaming apostles, you find a host of really disturbing moral behaviors. I'm now talking about the far fringes, which relegates their claim to biblical apostolicity to the scrap heap. Please note, too, that most of them have no accountability structure. They're self-appointed, although they will call it God-appointed. Do not be impressed by or influenced by wandering and unaffiliated prophets and apostles. When you run into people like that, the first question you ask is, to whom are you accountable? And if they say to God alone, then flee. Here are some of the marks of biblical apostolicity. They were in general commissioned by Jesus himself. They had a record of working miracles from him. They confirmed the truth of his mission, not theirs. The truth of his authority, not theirs. The truth of his doctrine, not theirs. And all of these things are to be found in Paul, the human author, to the letter of the Romans. Paul did not thrust himself into this office, nor take this honor to himself, of which he always judged himself unworthy, but he was called to it according to the will and by the grace of God, and it was issued to him by Jesus himself. Now, I need to here give you a caveat. I differentiate the term apostolic with a lowercase a and prophetic with a lowercase p from prophet and apostle. In that sense, I am apostolic. It's a big part of my makeup. In that sense, I am prophetic. It's a lesser part of my makeup, but what I'm doing right now is prophesying. And I'm asking you to weigh my words, because that is how prophecy is meant to function, is we prophesy to one another and we weigh each other's words in the safe space of the community called the church that God has given for us to weigh those things. You starting to understand where we are on this? Like all the gifts, the gift of prophecy and apostolicity with lowercase a's are to be discerned and exercised within the wineskin and the safety net of the local church. And like all the gifts, prophecy and apostolic gifting is meant to be pastored. And the reason very often that people are pushed to the fringes is because we have pastored them so very, very badly. The church has not known how to deal with prophets and apostles. And forgive us, Lord, for that. We need to call them back. We need to call them back. And I am prophesying now, and I'm asking you to weigh my words. I did say I would increase the prophetic content of my sermons. You know, sometimes, and this is where I really do freak out, is you find that the wandering order of apostles and prophets feel that they call to the universe. So what I dreamt last night is placed online for the whole world. I am an apostle and a prophet to the whole world, really? Really to the whole world? Really? I think there's no small degree of delusions of grandeur in that thinking. I have dreams. God has given me dreams. I share them with my wife. Sometimes she'll say, I think that's of God. Sometimes she'll say, I think you had too much pizza last night. Sometimes I'll share them with the local church, because that's the church I pastor. Occasionally, we'll have a prophetic word here that I'll pick up the phone to David Roos and say, hey, I think this might be for the Vineyard Tribe in Canada. Even more occasionally, we will go to the Alliance of Evangelical Churches and say, hey, we think this is bigger than just us. But by and large, this is the wineskin in which we function. I want to urge you, if you're in that stream, to please, please, use your discernment. Because very often these people, when they prophesy, and it's always predictive prophecy, are wrong. In fact, they're almost always wrong. And they never backtrack. I don't know whether you've noticed that. Now, there's a place for predictive prophecy. Let me explain to you how prophecy works. Prophecy understands the past. That's the first port of call. Somebody who understands history. And then because prophecy understands the past, the Holy Spirit gives that person a glimpse into the future. That's the predictive part. And so that person is able to speak into the present. Prophecy is about the present. Prophecy is about speaking truth into the present because God has given me a gift of understanding the past and a glimpse into the future. It's not about the political sphere. It's not about all these warnings to America online. It is not about that stuff. So what I want to ask you to do is if you have a heart for the prophetic and the apostolic, to pray that God would increase it as he increases his presence here like he did this morning, tenfold on us, and that those gifts would be exercised here, and that we would decide this is the stream that we follow so that we don't have to listen to every utterance from every person all over the world. Now, I know that some of you are going to differ with me from this. I've been around a long time. I've watched this thing for many years. I've moved with prophets and apostles. And often I've ended up disillusioned. But my heart is still for an increase in prophecy and in apostolicity. Rain it on us, Lord Jesus. So, a part of my call is always protecting you as a body, which is why I'm saying what I'm saying. It's not the kind of thing I do that regularly, but I need to. If I feel that there's something that's misleading people, I need to speak into it. If it's a go-to space for you on something like social media, step away from it. Ask God to increase it here, wherever you are in fellowship. I'm prophesying. I want you to know time holding it out. You need to hold me accountable. And that is the problem with the prophetic stream right now. Nobody holds no one accountable at all. I'm asking you to hold me accountable. Then I'm going to break into that third piece of verse 1. Let's deal with the phrase, set apart for the gospel of God. Now this phrase indicates a separation of Paul or the setting aside of Paul to that work to which he was called by order of the Spirit of God, Acts 13. The phrase setting apart is used in the same way that the call would have been issued to the priests and the Levites in the Old Testament. They were separated in that sense from Israel in their sacred employment. It means to be kept apart for a particular purpose. That's how we use the term ordination, is that you're set apart to a particular purpose. That's how we would practice it. Now, initially, Paul was, of course, a Pharisee, and the term Pharisee means one who is separated. But the difference is, as a Pharisee, you were separated unto the law of Moses. Now, Paul is separated unto the gospel of the kingdom. Now, to the gospel, to preach it, to defend it, which he did with all faithfulness and integrity. God is the author of this gospel. His grace is the subject of this gospel. It is God who commits the gospel to humanity, qualifies and equips us for the preaching of the gospel, and affirms us in the preaching of the gospel. And that is it. What Paul is set aside to. That's his understanding of himself and his call. And he indicates that it is this gospel to which he's been called to, which he intends to unpack in the epistle, which we're going to do. Let's move on to verse 5, in which he's very clear that his call to apostolicity is to Gentiles specifically. Paul was called to Gentiles specifically, but not exclusively. And this one really got me thinking. Just because the sermon hasn't been difficult enough, let's go get a little bit more difficult, right? It really got me thinking. In verse 14 that we're going to get to next week, Paul says he is a debtor to the Gentiles. The NIV says it like this: I am obligated, verse 14, to both Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise, Jews, and the foolish, Gentiles. I will be dealing with this in some detail next week, so for now, just his verse 5 sentiment of being called specifically and intentionally to the Gentiles. And I'm warning you that in the book of Romans, one week you're going to go, oh my goodness, Milt is very conservative. And the next week you're going to go, oh my goodness, Milt is extremely liberal. Because that's where the book throws you. Lose that kind of thinking. I want you to consider how the Gentiles, pagans, at the time of Paul lived. And then pose one question that we're going to unpack next week in view of the grossly immoral practices of the Gentile and pagan world of that time. Paul considers himself indebted, obligated, called, steered towards these pagan immoral people, not away from them. Where do we as 21st century Christians get the notion that some people are too far gone for us to pay attention to? And that the doors of the church should be shut to certain people? Which part of this gospel of the kingdom, of being priests and prophets and kings, all of you are priests and prophets and kings, to the lost and the broken and the culturally confused, which part of it is that we've misunderstood? If it's not us who will take the gospel of the kingdom into our culturally confused and renewed pagan surrounds, who are we expecting will do it? You know, Westboro Baptist, a deeply fundamentalist and hateful grouping in the United States, demonstrates with placards that say, God hates fags. Really? That's not the way I understand the gospel. God loves all of humanity. And he would not that any would perish. And you want to keep people out of the church? We are the bearers of that incredible news that all of humanity should know of this great love. If not us, then who lets them know that God loves them? Dear people, who carries the light of Jesus into dark, dark places? Our culture is confused and it's dark. I'm going to be graphic now. Are there any? They're very babies, small babies. Yeah, it's fine. I'm warning you in advance. I know I regale you with tales sometimes of how immoral this world that Paul felt himself indebted to was, but I'm going to regale you with one or two stories, one that I've told a few times here, a few that you probably haven't heard. Three practices of the pagan Gentile people to whom Paul is called and indebted, so that we can get our heads around reality, the reality about what was routine at that time. It was routine at that time for Gentile, Greek, pagan men to have procreational sex with their wives and recreational sex with young men in bathhouses. That was a normative practice. And these are the people that Paul feels himself indebted to. It was a normative practice in Greek culture at that time to protect the virginity of your betrothed, in other words, your engaged, your fiancé, by having homosexual sex with little boys or by having perverted sex, I'm not going to get too graphic, with your fiancé. These are the people that Paul feels he is indebted and obligated to. And some of us want to close the doors of the church on people who live like that. This one I've told you before, if you lived in Rome and you wanted a little boy and you had a little girl and little girls weren't that valued in that culture, but little boys were, then you dropped the newborn baby down the sewers into the catacombs. And these are the people that Paul said he was going to take this gospel to, and that he was obligated to. And my point in all of this, and a point that I will be expanding on substantially next week, is that if Paul considers himself indebted to grossly immoral people such as these pagan Gentiles, how is it that we seem to have lost our call into the culturally confused and broken world? Which part of love is it that we've misunderstood? We really need to stop sanitizing the ancient world to fit our silly, puritanical, and pious pictures of ancient culture at that time. There are levels that we are yet to stoop to as a modern civilization in depravity. What will we do to minister faithfully among those who we may not agree with? And I don't agree with them. but I will be Jesus to them. You do not need to agree with somebody in order to be Jesus to them. Something has gone wrong somewhere when we think unclean. We don't live in the Old Testament. We don't need to agree with people to be able to be Jesus to people. I'm going to leave that there for now. We're going to revisit that further along in great detail, because the text makes me do that, right? That's the gift of expository preaching. Boy, this is fun. Okay, then what we're going to do is we're going to close with verse 7, grace and peace. The last bit of the passage I want to deal with is verse 7. And in verse 7, Paul is clear that this letter is to all at Rome who are loved by God and called to be his people, who are set aside, Jew and Gentiles. In other words, even although Paul himself is called specifically to be indebted to Gentile pagans, the all at Rome by implication includes Jews, because they were a part of that early group of believers. Elsewhere, he spells this out a little more clearly. I want to close by considering just two words that he uses. His wish of grace and peace to all. It's so easy to be flippant about that. Hey, well, grace and peace, you know, hundreds, cheers. Hundreds, cheers, I'm out of here. There's a lot more there than that. I actually generally sign off my correspondence, grace and peace, because it means something to me. The Greek for grace is charis or charis, from which we get the female name, charis. And peace in the Greek is irene, from which we get the female name, Irene. And we use these names because they mean something good. Charis in Greek is a given name derived from the Greek word meaning grace and kindness and life. And we get our word charismatic from that. But that those of us who were charismatic were kind and graceful, then we really would be charismatic. But that charismatics were indeed full of grace and kindness and life. Lord, bring it on. Irene was the personification of peace. And peace here is about way more than just the absence of conflict. It has to do with wholeness and rest, and it has much of the Hebrew connotation of shalom in it. Our present world and society longs for meaning and wholeness, body and soul, health and disease, individual and community, order and freedom, power and love, God and the world, subject and object, fact and value, science and religion. Very often these things I've mentioned are viewed as opposite polarities on a spectrum. They shouldn't be. They need to be integrated. Science and religion are not opposite ends of a pole. It used to be normative for people to have PhDs in theology and science. It isn't any longer. It needs to be again. The church with a capital C has not given enough centrality to wholeness and harmony in all spheres of life: health, equity, justice, key conditions for reconciling humanity and the world into wholeness. These are some of the things that Paul means when he bestows two little words, grace and peace. It's not hundreds. It's a lot more than hundreds. So that then is Paul's greeting, an introduction to the Roman epistle. Grace and peace to you all as you process this lot. I had 5 cups of coffee with 5 different people in the church this week. I'm expecting there will be more next week, except I'm away next week. So what I've done is I'm preaching this and then I'm fleeing for a week. I'm back on Saturday, so the following week, if you want to have coffee and talk to me about these things, please do. Please don't just let it there. And if there are things that you want to ask, because a sermon like this will raise questions, right? If there are things that you need to ask and speak through, speak to me. And in that, be aware that there will be spaces where, I mean, if we lined everyone up around the wall here, it's very, very unlikely that we're all going to agree 100% on 100% of stuff. There'll be places where we agree to disagree and remain in fellowship and love one another. Does that make sense? We need to be adult. We need to model to the political world that it's completely possible to disagree with one another but still treat each other as humans. And with that little rant, I'm going to close and ask the worship team to come forward again. We're going to worship with the online congregation and then close the service after that.
Thanks for listening. We hope you can join us next week. Have a blessed week.